Judges chapter 3 in your Bibles tonight, Judges chapter 3, and we are continuing, although coming fairly close to the end now in our series, The Forgotten Faithful. Some of these names tonight may be a little familiar, but they're still forgotten by and large. Judges chapter 3, and that's very unfortunate. These things are written for our learning and our admonition. Let's read a couple of verses, then we'll pray. Verse 9 says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim." Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word tonight. And I ask, Father, that the things that you have for us as your people will not be lost on a single person here. May there not be one thing that distracts or nothing between us and thee, Lord, and the Spirit of God. May he teach, and may the Spirit have freedom to move in our midst so that we can hear what the Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things you'll always notice whenever you're reading through the book of Judges is this constant and really, frankly, monotonous cycle that the people of God find themselves in during this entire period. And basically, the cycle is this in a nutshell. Israel, I start up here, and it's a circle, a cycle. Israel does evil in the sight of God. Then it goes here. They do evil. God disciplines his people by delivering them into the hands of the enemy. That's one, then that's two. Number three, the people then cry out to God. That's the word in our text. He cried out to God. Sometimes that takes a long time of punishment and chastisement by God. And then finally, God hears their prayer, and he raises up a deliverer to help them. And of course, then after that goes like this, and then after they're delivered, guess what happens? This is the cycle. Israel does evil in God's sight. And then it goes all down again. God delivers them into an enemy for chastisement. Israel cries out to God. God delivers them by raising up someone to bless them and pull them out of that sin. And so it goes. This is the cycle that reminds us tonight that evil and disobedience to God is both boring and predictable. By that I mean this. It's the same old, same old. The only thing that changes in this cycle are the names and a few details. You young people in here on this side and elsewhere, you may not realize it yet, but sin and rebellion are not nearly as exciting as Satan would have you to believe. Your attitude about freedom and about drinking and sexuality and fame and money, you would like to think that it's new and that it's youthful and that it's fresh. And certainly Hollywood tries to present it as such. But the truth is, it's like a newly released film that's just the 500th remake of the same old story. Predictable, boring, monotonous. When I was a youth director in Knoxville, I helped to counsel young people in a state-run halfway home for runaways and teenagers who decided to go out to this exciting new thing, and they were in trouble because of drugs and alcohol and teenage pregnancy and addictions and so forth. And it was always amazing to me is to see this 16-year-old girl come in there with her life a mess, and she was thinking that her story was just the most unique and intriguing thing in all the world. She thought that her teen pregnancy or her drug bust or her running away from home was just so fascinating, somebody is going to write a screenplay or make a movie the week about it. But the truth is, those state workers had seen the same depressing story 10,000 times before that. It's the same thing in jails. It's the same thing in prisons. It's the same thing every time some con artist stops by our church who's down and out because of their wickedness, and they try to pull a con. It's the same old story. And because that's what evil is. It is a monotonous cycle, predictable pattern of rebellion and restitution and sometimes repentance and and restoration and rest. And then, after a long period of rest, rebellion. Rebellion and restitution and repentance, and so it goes. I want to remind you that that's this book. If you're ever reading through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, some of you have started afresh for the new year and you come to Judges, understand that that's the purpose of this book, to show you the monotony of evil. However, the one thing that's not predictable in this whole cycle is the various ways in which God raises up and brings about deliverers for his people. Which is why in the book of Judges you have these very unusual and these very colorful characters that God brings to become judges in the land of Israel, to deliver them. And by the way, when the Bible speaks about judges, and we will look at these forgotten faithful in a moment, don't picture in your mind a judge, a guy in a black robe, sitting behind a bench with a gavel. These judges that we're reading about are like warriors with swords, because what Israel had to be delivered from were military captors. These were brutal idolaters and conquerors who only wanted to enslave and harm the people of God. And of course, if you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking, well, Pastor, this doesn't really therefore apply to me, these heroes, these forgotten faithful. We don't have a bunch of enemies in our society with swords and with chains who enslave us. And if that's your thinking tonight, then I want you to remember what the New Testament says, both our Lord and the apostles, about these very Old Testament stories. Because in fact, all of the details of rebellion and repentance, of sin and of slavery, all of the information about how distasteful and gory and ugly sin is, and this, it's really ugly when you read this book, all of that mirrors, if you will, our own spiritual warfare. Like the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That was the nation of Israel, and that's our flesh and our old nature. And what happens when a Christian wanders and compromises with the enemies in the land, what happens spiritually is the same thing that happens here. Bondage and pain and heartache and suffering. So that our text tonight is a great picture and reminder that a child of God is surrounded by worldliness and by idols. The enemies of your faith are real. And all that is in the world, as the New Testament says, all that is in the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they'll defeat you. They will defeat you and your home and your children and your local church. Unless you have some of the qualities, unless you and I have some of the qualities that are presented by God in these forgotten judges, including the fact that compromise and surrender was never an option for these people. It's interesting, there's no pacifist, no deserter, no collaborator here, and none of them are allowed among the good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Just those who fight. You know, Dean Smith, the basketball coach at University of North Carolina for so long, once said, if winning is a matter of life or death, then you're going to be dead a lot. Well, basketball is just a game. And the spiritual life is a war. It's not a game. And Satan and his minions are real opponents. Which brings us back to chapter 3. There are three quick forgotten faithful, three biographies in just this chapter, who once again God raised up to deliver his people from bondage. And before we go any further, can we not soft pedal what it means, quote, to be in bondage? For example, chapter 3, verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. In other words, when we say that he delivered his people from bondage, you understand it's not just some innocuous statement about having to pay a lot of taxes. It's not just some mild thing of having to get a visa in order to travel.
Being in bondage to the Canaanites meant that you couldn't worship Jehovah God legally. You were forced to serve Baal. You gave your sons and you gave your daughters away. You possessed nothing of your own. You labored for others without real pay. This is the kind of bondage that brought suffering and sorrow and heartache and pain. So that when God hears their cry, you understand they're crying out to God, and He hears the cries of His people. It was the cry of real misery that needed real mercy. It also explains in large part why these unusual deliverers are raised up in their midst. Because it happens during some pretty bad and pretty odd, ugly circumstances. Now, in the text that we've read, it's sort of a macro vision, really, of what's happening with this cycle in Israel. It's bondage. But the Bible's going to go into a micro view now and what's going on, beginning with our first forgotten faithful. And we're introduced to him in chapter 1. You don't need to turn there because that's the first time his name is mentioned. It's Othniel. But look at chapter 3, if you would, in verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Chushan, Rish Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. And notice what it says at the very end. It says that Israel served him for 8 years. By the way, that big long name that I always have a hard time pronouncing, it means, literally means, Cushan of double evil and fear. It's a name that was meant to drive fear into people's hearts. I mean, if you're trying to instill terror, you don't call yourself Winnie the Pooh. You call yourself Winnie the Terminator or something like that. And that's what he did. And of course, fear is exactly what this king did instill. Because in fact, he was doubly wicked for sure. He lived up to his name and very powerful and fearful. His brutality was legendary. And you'll notice at the end of verse 8 that it was for 8 years. He ruled God's people for 8 years. So imagine being born at the beginning of that period, so that you have an 8-year-old who from birth had to live, was owned really by a vile regime his or her entire life. And this is where the people of God begin to cry out. They should have cried out a lot longer. You can always stop the cycle. You know, Romans says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Just let His goodness drive you to your knees. But finally they cry out. And who exactly do you think they're going to cry out to? Who are they going to direct their prayer towards? Is it Baal now? Is it Ashtaroth now? The gods that they embrace once they forgot the Lord? No, of course not. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord, all capital letters, that's Jehovah God, raised up a deliverer. Verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Who is this deliverer? His name is Othniel. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Listen to this. 40 years. It's a long time. I've only been here at this church for 30 years. 40 years as a generation, that's a lot of rest and deliverance. And it's because of one man, biblically speaking. And his name is Othniel. He's a man of courage. And I say that because unlike, apparently, everybody else, he was not afraid to go out and fight. Now, I want to say this again. As long as there is evil in this world, as long as man and mankind has this carnal, lost nature, somebody is going to have courage and fight. Somebody is going to see evil for exactly what it is, know that it will destroy you and your family, and instead of doing the easy or the convenient or the placid thing, make the hard choices. That's why in this material, physical world, we so often see it mirrored and represented in the spiritual world. See, Othniel, beloved, is a hero to me. He's a hero that God raised up when finally the nation of Israel began to cry unto the true God. And here's why he was able to do it. Verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now let me ask you a question. Who raised him up? Did a committee? Did a bunch of church growth experts? Who raised him up? The Lord raised him up. Yeah, I still remember after 9/11 how many Americans called for a time of national prayer, including President Bush. And no doubt that was a very good first step. Unfortunately, the White House, at the same time, for this national prayer, they invited a bunch of Muslim imams and Hindus and leftist priests and modernist unbelievers to lead this national prayer. Well, if America wants the Lord to raise up a deliverer, it's better to pray on the Lord, not to Allah or anybody else. Amen? I think so. So don't get deluded in thinking, wow, our country had a national day of prayer. And let me say, as tragic as 9/11 was, it's a little pinprick when compared to what could happen if America continues to disobey God and loses God's hand of protection, just as Israel testifies to. But again, you have 40 years now, 40 years of rest and blessing. That's what the New Testament tells us to pray for. Pray for your leaders that you can lead a quiet, godly life, right? In peace, so that you can take the gospel. That's what we're supposed to pray for. Exactly what God gave them. So what's going to happen now that they have rest and blessing? What always happens? Verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. What did we say about evil and rebellion? It's monotonous and predictable. And now that Israel once again chooses to follow and serve dead idols, now that she throws away the covenant that she was bound to, God again raises up an enemy. What does that mean, Pastor? It means that God allows what would happen anyway. God allows and raises up an enemy in the land as a means of calling her back. The purpose for him pulling himself away, as the Bible says, for a little time in one text, is so that they will repent and cry out. I remember when Andy was a little boy, two and a half, three years old. He had a bad habit, really bad habit, of not staying close to, in public, not staying close to Louise and I. In stores, anywhere in public, he was always wandering off, talking to strangers. And I was always hollering at him to come back. Come back. Get over here. 30 years later, same thing. Come back. But one time I did something that I think almost all you parents have done. I let him wander. He and I were by ourselves in Publix or somewhere, and I hid myself where he couldn't see me. And I thought, I'm just going to follow him and just let him go until he gets scared, because I'm trying to teach him not to wander off. So I hid. And then I followed him as I hid. And I followed him. And I followed him. And I followed him. And I hid. And I followed him. And he went to the next aisle. And he's talking to people, giving him high fives and making jokes and laughing at things and just having a good time. And I kept thinking, this kid's going to get scared sooner or later. I thought about having somebody, hey, come here, could you over there and tell him you're a stranger, get in your van, and you got candy for him and so forth. Finally, at long last, he realized he was alone, and he had been alone now for a long, long time. And it was, Daddy, 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 but I wouldn't come out. I was on the other side, literally the other side of the aisle. I could hear him. Daddy, and I waited till he was sobbing. Oh, he was a bad brat. Who was that, Ruth? Oh, poor Andy. And after a while of him crying for help, then I came and I reassured him and, of course, said, don't ever do it again. And, of course, for a while, it works. The fear, for a while, is effective. He wants to stay close to his mother and father. Well, you know, the children of God, on an infinitely higher scale, they needed for God to hide his face of protection for a while. I think most of us would be honest, if we're honest. We don't want it, but if we're honest, we know America needs it. I don't want judgment. And I have grandchildren and children, and I love our people that God has given us. But I also know that we need it. I mean, our country needs a shakeup. Chapter 3, verse 12 says this. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You think they counted on that when they decided to turn away from God? Oh, of course not. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Why all this detail, Pastor? Verse 17, and he brought the present, you put that in quotation marks, the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Again, this is a pretty detailed story. There's a lot of details here. I mean, Ehud is literally picked out by God, another courageous, forgotten, faithful. God knows who among us stands for him. And the Bible says he happened to be left-handed. So he's identified in this story by his family, by his tribe, by his uniqueness. Remember, it says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That means son of my right hand. And so it says he was from the son of my right hand, but he's left-handed, and he puts a dagger on his right thigh. What's that mean? Well, he's left-handed. You take your left hand, and you grab the dagger like that. I mean, there's all kinds of little details. And a man particularly resourceful, the Bible says he makes a double-edged sword. He makes it a foot and a half long himself. And he straps it to his right thigh. And it's under his clothing. And so if they assumed he was right-handed, it would be on his left thigh, and they searched, they're not going to find it there. He's left-handed. He pretends to be an agent of tribute to King Eglon of Moab. And as we just read, the king of Moab, according to verse 17, was a very fat man. Not just a fat man like me, a very fat man. Ironically, the name Eglon comes from a Hebrew word that means fatted calf. Well, he's about to be a sacrifice for Israel. And that's why the details in the rest of the story, I think, as so often happens in Scripture, authenticate what really happens. This is just too real, if you know what I mean. Look at verse 18. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. See, Pastor, he called it a message? Well, maybe he took his dagger and he wrote on it a message from God. I don't know, but he said, I have a message of God. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade. I told you, the detail is exactly what you would expect to happen, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the somber chamber. That last line, by the way, that talks about he covered, that's a euphemism for the obvious. In other words, the servants were embarrassed now to go in. The doors were locked from the inside. The stench was horrible. So they waited plenty long enough for what to happen, for Ehud to get away. I'm not even sure Ehud counted on getting away. He was a brave man, but he escaped. He not only killed this king, he got away. Imagine if someone had assassinated Adolf Hitler in, say, 1941, and then gotten away with it, and came back to the United States of America. Verse 25. And they tarried until they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key, opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sarath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had, look at this, the land had rest 80 years. Now, wait a minute. A lot of folks, and maybe a few people in the room here tonight, would look at this story and say, I don't like it. Shouldn't kill a man like that. I don't like how this went down. Well, let's put it this way. The last line of verse 30 says that the land now had rest for the next 80 years. 80 years, beloved. Do you know how many innocent lives were saved during those 80 years? Do you realize how much torture and suffering and injustice was eliminated because one man had the courage to defeat the cause of all that suffering and wickedness? You see, the problem with liberals, and I mean political and spiritual liberals, is they don't want to confront evil as evil, ever. Therefore, they don't want to make the hard choices. They try to make the truly courageous people feel, quote, intolerant or militant or confrontational, when the truth is, it is compromise with evil that always allows more destruction and more suffering, and that evil to destroy more lives. So it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you have to realize that these judges are held up in Hebrews chapter 11 as heroes of the faith. Great heroes. So we have Ehud, Othniel. And then in the last verse of the chapter, in a one-sentence biography, there's a third forgotten faithful. He's a deliverer named Shamgar. Verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Oh man, Pastor, tell us about Shamgar. Tell us everything you can. Well, you just read it. That's it. Shamgar was a courageous man who simply used what he had. An ox goad was a tool for farmers. It was a tool for ranchers. But God used him. God uses ordinary people. If they have boldness and courage and they trust in the Lord God. And in many ways, this is the message of this entire text about the forgotten faithful. These three heroes were all different, weren't they? And God used all of them in very different ways. But what they all had in common was courage. Was their courage, their willingness to act, and their belief in being completely loyal to God alone. I wonder if you had that tonight. I wonder if I have that. These men are like Gruden's grinders, if you know the NFL. I mean, these guys were not afraid to get down and gritty and dirty and muddy and fight for whatever is right. And let me just say this, and I don't preach like this hardly ever with this kind of language, but I'll say in this day and age of mamby-pamby, compromising, hypocritical, weak-kneed, spaghetti-spine, sissified, so-called disciples, we need some Othniels. And we need some Ehuds and some Shamgars to come into our midst for people crying out and God using people like that to fight a spiritual battle. And no, I'm not talking about being mean. I don't picture these men as being that at all. I'm not talking about being nasty. It's not our disposition that should offend the enemies of the cross, but it should be our position that offends the enemies of the cross. And we defend our position. I don't ever want to be a mean-spirited or angry pastor. And everybody here knows I'm a fuzzy panda bear. But if someone wants to spread heresy, or if somebody wants to seduce these young people with a bunch of lies and compromise, if someone wants to defame the name of our Lord, then sure. Soft fuzzy panda ought to turn into the pastor of disaster, amen, or whatever. Every Christian here tonight, in your home, and with your kids, every single believer here, among other things, you are called to be a judge with a spiritual dagger and a spiritual ox goad, and earnestly contend for the faith as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To me, the New Testament equivalent to this kind of courage we read from these people is simple commitment, godliness, boldness, conviction, faithfulness, no matter what. And some of you moms, instead of just compromising with the world, fight for your daughters. Fight for your sons. Take a stand. Don't just throw in the towel like everybody else in Israel was doing. Be one of these. And by the way, you know what? In the next chapter, there's another forgotten faithful. A judge in these dangerous times, except this time, the judge is a woman. This is the real Wonder Woman. You want a Wonder Woman? This is the real one. She's a hero. Her name is Deborah. Deborah means honeybee. But as you're going to see in our next study, she may have floated like a butterfly, but she stung like a bee. Amen? One of the young preachers I read recently on Patheos was commenting on this very text, and he was lamenting how pastors and commentators look at the, quote, masculinity of these stories and then present New Testament Christianity as some sort of a battle, forgetting the Beatitudes, blah, 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 blah. I guess kind of like I just did. And he was going on and on about, you know, I don't like how the preachers get all masculine in the pulpit when they come to these kinds of stories. Well, because he's saying this is not New Testament. Well, did you notice what it says in verse 8? It says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot. Does the Lord change? Is God not immutable? His anger was hot against Israel, against his own people. Is it not in the New Testament that Jesus said to New Testament churches, I would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm? This is New Testament. And that's not all. You'll notice what it says in verse 10. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit came upon them. They come within us. It's the same Holy Spirit. And we are fighting the same spiritual battles. The difference is you're fighting from victory. So fight. When there's compromise and evil and sin and wickedness that wants to destroy your family, your children, the church, the gospel message, and there is, then get your dagger, your two-edged sword, and don't just stand around and admire it and talk about it and be in awe of it. Stick someone in the gizzard with it, amen? Use it against the devil, the same way our Lord did in the wilderness. Because that's why we have it. And sometimes you just have to have courage and fight for what is right. And God's people said, Father, we're grateful for these forgotten faithful and these judges, Lord, that you raised up. And to our ears and our eyes, it seems sometimes so graphic and gory. We recognize, Lord, that that's how sin is. That's how wickedness is. That's what causes world wars and things like the Holocaust. It's evil. And may we recognize, Father, that same evil exists today as it did in the days of Ehud and Othniel and Deborah. May we recognize, dear God, that you have given to us your word, your Holy Spirit, and the new nature to be faithful to you and to your kingdom. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.